That we were through with this series, but lo and behold, I'm going to do a wrap-up tonight, kind of some concluding thoughts on our historical theology session. So, and then starting next week, we're going to do soteriology with Terry Kautz. So he'll start a series on soteriology, so that'll be very good as well. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for the opportunity to gather here on this Wednesday night. And we thank you, Lord, just for bringing us here safely. And we thank you for the time that we can spend in your word and reflecting upon what you have accomplished in church history. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that we enjoy, and we pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would bless our time together tonight, and may it be fruitful and sanctifying, and help us to love you more, to love your truth more, and to love others more as well. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is our ninth lesson in historical theology, and I want to begin by asking you to opening your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to just read a passage kind of by way of introducing kind of some of our concluding thoughts. So I'm going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and read down partway through chapter 4. So as I read this, please give very careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, I think this is a very appropriate passage for kind of summing up the function of the church in church history. Because as we have seen in our series on historical theology, much of what we have looked at over the centuries since the apostles ministered the gospel of Christ was the church defending the gospel and defending the truth of the Word of God against various errors that would arise from either inside the church or outside the church. And so what we have done basically is witnessed what the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy to do. Notice how he rooted him in the Scriptures in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. That's his authority. That's where he gets his truth from, is Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then based upon the Word of God, preach it and defend it against all of those who have their ears tickled and want to endure false doctrine, and they turn away their ears from the truth to myths. So you preach the Word of God, you stand upon the authority of Scripture, and you proclaim the gospel of Christ in the midst of many who are turning away from it, from it, renouncing it, wanting to hear other gospels that are different, that have a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. So this really, the passage speaks to the ministry of Timothy, and that same ministry really has been continued in the church by the faithful men and women who have stood up for God's truth when it's been attacked from, again, inside and outside the church. So the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 is to be the pillar and support of the truth. That's the function of the church. In every generation, the church needs to be the pillar and support of the truth. And as we have seen through the early church fathers, all the way through the medieval church to the modern church, every generation, the church has been challenged to stand up and be the pillar and support of the truth. And that will continue on until Christ comes back. So the challenge for us today in light of this historical theology class is to recognize that even in our own day and age, the truth is under attack. There are forces within the church, there are forces outside the church that would like to undermine the gospel, to distort the gospel, to lead us astray from the gospel. And the church, the responsibility of the church is to be that pillar, that support of the truth. So every age within church history has faced its challenges, and ours is certainly no different. And just by way of discussion for a moment, what are some of the theological or philosophical challenges that the church is facing today that we need to be the pillar and support of the truth for? Relativism certainly is a huge one. The inerrancy of Scripture, absolutely. Anything else come to mind? A new atheism.
Yeah. Or a new, it's not a new atheism, of course. It's the same premise as the old atheism. But it's got new proponents, you know, that are kind of charismatic and very outspoken.
Yeah.
Like Christopher Hitchens. Well, of course, he's dead now.
But yeah.
Other guy, Sam.
He knows the truth now.
And the gospel without Christ.
The gospel what? Without Christ, yeah, that you can be saved through many other means. Yeah, and one of the big threats today is postmodernity, which is really all around us and also presents an attack against the foundation of our faith, although it's a little bit different than some of the more traditional attacks. The postmodern mentality doesn't specifically deny Christianity, deny our doctrines, or outright challenges our beliefs, but rather it says that there really is no such thing as objective, authoritative truth. It's okay if you want to believe in it, but according to the postmodern mindset, there really is no absolute authoritarian objective truth. So postmodernism is saying today that since there is no timeless absolute truth, everything is relative and everything is personal, so that we can all have our own truth and no one's truth is better than anybody else's truth. So they're all basically equal. And so what postmodernism or postmodernity says today is not so much to the church, you're wrong, but who cares? Who cares? You can hold what you want to hold, that's fine, but who cares? Because your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and it's okay. Everybody has their own separate and individual truth. So the postmodern mindset that is really beginning to rule today and has been for some time holds to a form of a new mantra, which is truth tolerance. That is, you can tolerate everybody's truth except pretty much for biblical truth, because they think we're so way off the reservation that we probably should be scorned. But postmodernism basically celebrates people having their own individual truth. And again, if it attacks anything, it attacks the idea that there is only one way, there is only one truth that's absolute and eternal, which, of course, Christianity certainly believes and preaches. So postmodernism is, again, one of the great threats to the church today, among others as well. And what postmodernism has done is redefined sin. It's no longer understood as lawlessness from a biblical perspective or breaking the law of God. But now, according to postmodernism, sin is really nothing more than the infringement of one's personal rights and privileges. And the gospel is not that Jesus Christ alone saves through faith alone, but the gospel is really now any self-help remedy that advances our own personal agenda. So a lot of people today out there that we interact with hold to this basic ideas of postmodernism. And that's one of the big attacks against the church today. And the church at large today is ill-equipped to confront this error. And the reason being is that we have absorbed a lot of the values of this postmodernity, and we have essentially abandoned the Bible as our absolute, timeless, authoritative, inspired by God truth. We've rejected that and absorbed the idea of a private, personal, temporal issues of the day type focus. So now with Christians today, everybody has their own little personal quiet times, and everybody has their own little spiritual walk with the Lord, and we're all individuals, and there's no accountability within the church to speak of, and we're all, well, okay, it's okay for you as a Christian, you can hold to different ideas and you can do things differently, but I do mine my way. And so there's no standard. Everybody kind of does their own thing within the church today. And that really is somewhat of a spillover of the postmodern individualism that has crept its way into the church. Unfortunately, the church at large today, our message has strayed from the Scripture and has been more preoccupied with how to help people enjoy their life more, advance in their own personal happiness and prosperity more, and we've forgotten about the gospel, eternity, heaven and hell, the need for forgiveness. And happiness is not bad. I mean, prosperity is not bad. But I think so oftentimes, like with the prosperity gospel, it just becomes the all-consuming emphasis of the church, which is not good. Someone once made the comparison of the church is to be in the world like a ship is to be in the water. But woe to the ship when the water gets into it. And woe is the church when the world gets into it. And I think that's kind of the state of the church by and large today. We're sinking because we're taking on too much of the world and we're about ready to capsize, speaking of the church in general. We've lost our way. We've lost our momentum. We've allowed the waters of the world to flow into the ship of the church, and it's sinking and weighing us down. So the problem with the church today is that we have these attacks against us, but we're not doing a very good job defending the truth. We're not doing a good job of being the pillar and support of the truth. We're not relying on Scripture, which is inspired by God and profitable. We're not preaching the Word. We're not ready in season and out of season. But we're accommodating those with ears that tickle and want to be taught what they want to hear. And unfortunately, there's too much of the world in that. One of the major symptoms of this whole spiritual malady that's in the church is someone once called it, you've heard of tooth decay. Well, this is truth decay. And this is where the church basically has so neglected the truth that their truth has decayed. It's been corrupted by all of these false ideas. One author, Thomas Oden, suggested that the modern church has developed, quote, an intellectual acquired immune deficiency syndrome, an intellectual spiritual AIDS, which has weakened us and caused us to become spiritually diseased. And because of that, the vitality of the church has declined. The preaching has declined. We're giving self-help sermonettes instead of preaching the Word of God. And all of that has undermined the authority and the spirituality and the truth of the church. This is also seen in the intellectual content of the preaching of most churches today. Very superficial, very little on sin, very little on the saving blood of Jesus Christ. They're more interested in being entertained than being transformed by the power of the gospel. So that the Bible must be taught in these contexts in a user-friendly way without giving offense. And the result is sin is minimized, and therefore the cross is minimized, and Christ is minimized. So John Hanna, one of the textbooks that I've relied on a lot for this class, concludes that the need of the hour today in the church is not so much for revival. We need revival, but the revival is the extension of the gospel. But he says before we need revival, we need reformation because we've lost the gospel. We need to rediscover the gospel. So that really, we need a reformation back to the Word of God so that the true gospel can be rediscovered. And then when we preach that we pray for revival. But you won't get a revival out of a false gospel being preached. So he had a quote where he says, "Revival without reformation is religious enthusiasm at best. But revival out of reformation is the only hope for the church." So he has a very insightful understanding of the need of what the church is facing today. So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from this historical theology class? Well, several things have come to my mind. The first one is that we've learned from this historical theology series that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And that is we need to learn that for the most part, the history of the church has fought its battles over the essential elements of the gospel. So that's why we started out this series looking at how the church understood their authority being the Word of God. And we saw that going through the history of the church, their understanding and the way they were able to bring together the acknowledged canon of Scripture as their only authority for matters of faith and practice. And then we also saw the emphasis on the Trinity, how they fought against some of the early heresies that were denying the Trinity, denying the deity of Christ. And that was a focal point. And they fought for that. And they preached and they taught and they debated and they reasoned, because that was a core truth that needed to be preserved. So the deity of Christ was one of the major elements that we studied in this course. And then also not only the person of Christ, but the work of Christ, how the church understood that Christ's death was a substitutionary penal sacrifice for our sins. And we saw how the church defended that truth against many of the heresies that arose around it, trying to deny that understanding of the atonement of Christ. And then we looked at the doctrine of salvation and how that was oftentimes corrupted by the works and merits of men, and how, again, the church, by the grace of God, stood firm and boldly proclaimed the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any human merit. So one of the things we see from this, from the lessons of church history, is that they fought the main battles. The main thing was the main thing. The gospel was at the core of their most violent battles with the world and with heresy. And that we need to keep the main thing the main thing. I mean, we like to break up Bible doctrines into primary and secondary issues. Primary issues are those dealing with salvation. Secondary issues are dealing with those ideas where true believers can differ and they do not affect one's salvation. Issues concerning baptism or the Lord's Supper, ecclesiology, eschatology, some of those things that we've looked at in this course. But we understand that those are secondary issues, important issues, but they're secondary issues in the sense that believers differ on those, and it doesn't affect one going to heaven. But when it comes to the essential core things of the gospel, we need to keep those things the main thing. That should be what we preach. That should be the main focus of the church in proclaiming to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it was Augustine who came up with this pithy expression that FIRE, the church association we're a part of, has adopted as kind of our motto. But it says, in things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty, and in all things, charity. And that's a good lesson from what we learned from historical theology, is that the main battles were fought over the gospel, and rightfully so, because those are the essential things, and there must be unity in the essentials of the gospel. Other doctrines are of value. I love issues of ecclesiology and eschatology. But they should never become the main focus or the main emphasis of the church. And there are some churches, even in the Oklahoma City area, where basically they're known for their eschatology, because that is the main thing that they teach. That's the main thing that they push. And that's not good. The main thing should be the gospel. And yeah, we should address and teach on those other subjects, but believers will differ, and that is not the main message of the church. So Jesus Christ is the theme of our message. He's the core of the Bible, and without Christ, there is no gospel, there is no hope, there is no salvation. So again, we have to be careful that we don't become absorbed with secondary, non-essential issues. They're fun to kick around. We need to study them. We can debate them. We can interact on them. But that is not the main message of the church. And I think that comes out pretty clear when you look at historical theology. So we should not major on the minors, but major on the majors. That's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And he also said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So the main message is Christ crucified. That's what we proclaim. That's the gospel. That's what will save sinners. Not your view of eschatology or your view of baptism or your view of the Lord's Supper. It's Christ crucified. So we keep the main thing the main thing. And may God help us to always do that. There's another a lesson, I think, that we can glean from historical theology, and that is that we should beware of novelty, because this is where many of the attacks against the truth of the Scripture start out, as novelty, something new, something different. And it appeals to the Athenians in Acts 17 that were always wanting to hear something new, something exciting, something different, something novel. And this is something we should beware of. Alistair McGrath, in his book on historical theology, said, quote, "Too often modern trends in theology are little more than knee-jerk reactions to short-term cultural trends." And I think that's probably true. So one of the things that historical theology has taught us is that when someone comes in and brings to the church a new teaching, you know, red flags immediately ought to go up. Because if it's, as someone said, if it's new, it's not true. And that's not always the case, but it certainly should make us beware of novelty. And I've known people like that. We've had people come into our church. I can think of a young couple in the early years of our church who came from OBU, and they were solid, reformed young couple, but the husband just kind of had, he was always reading new stuff. He was always interested in what's going on out there, and sure enough, he got a hold of some ideas that were unbiblical and began to embrace them. It was just like the Athenians in Acts 17. Always wanting to hear something new. Always interested in the new angle, the new teaching, the new idea, the new concept. And sadly, they left the church. He ended up abandoning the faith and ended up in some either atheist or agnostic position. Very, very sad. I think when we find the truth, we cling to it. We hold on to it. You know, we nail it down. We clamp our minds on it. And we don't open up our mind just because we're interested in new thoughts and new ideas. That can be very dangerous. A novelty will always draw a crowd at the outset, but it is usually short-lived and does not last beyond the gifted and winsome teacher who is proclaiming it. Their influence might make a deep impression at the time, but like footprints in the sand, the tide of time will eventually come and wash them all away. So you need to be careful with entertaining novelty in the area of theology. That's why I like that our church is basically rooted in some of the historical reformed creeds and confessions, because these are tested by time, and we trust that they're thoroughly biblical, and we love them and proclaim them. So beware of novelty, I think, is the second lesson that we can learn from historical theology. The third lesson is that the study of history and historical theology makes us alert to both the mistakes of the past and the alarming way in which they are often repeated in the present. So whether it's the heresy of Arius, now here's a test. I didn't remind you I was going to give you a test tonight. But your test is, what was the error of Arius? Now, be quiet. Because I think Terry knows, so I was going to not want him to blurt it out too quick. Does anybody else remember?
Was it that he denied the deity of Christ?
You get the gold star. He denied the deity of Christ. And as I've mentioned several times, my church history professor, Dr. Deibler, when I had church history from him, every time he'd mention the name Arius, he'd turn his head and kind of do a mock spit on the ground because he scorned Arius because he was a heretic. He denied the very glory of our Savior by robbing him of his divine nature. So that was an error that was, back in the 2nd, 3rd century. Forget exactly the days of Arius, but it's been revived today. And how is it revived today? Who holds to that view of Arius? The JWs do the same thing, and other crazies out there as well. So what historical theology helps us to know is that if you've learned some of the major heretical ideas that have surfaced within the church and have been refuted by the church, then it can make you more sensitive to discerning error today, because a lot of these errors just keep, going undercover, then resurfacing again, going undercover, resurfacing again in a new garb. So it can give us a great deal of appreciation if we understand church history and historical theology. And at this point, I think it was Alistair McGrath quoted that great intellectual giant, Woody Allen, who once said in a very rare moment of sanity, probably, he said, quote, "History repeats itself. It has to, because nobody listens the first time around." And, that's probably the only truthful thing he's ever said in his life. But it does emphasize the importance of knowing church history, knowing historical theology, because when we see the mistakes and heresies of the past, we can better identify them when they resurface again in the present. A fourth lesson from historical theology, and this is one that I think is really very insightful, is just that studying historical theology has helped us to see the providence of God in history, in church history. And specifically, in talking about the providence of God, that God has sovereignly ordained and used evil and heresy and error to make the church study the Word of God, go back to Scripture, and refine its understanding of essential gospel truth. And that probably would not have happened just on a human level without some heretic standing up and challenging the truth of Scripture. And what that did is it made the church theologians go back to Scripture, study it more carefully, more in depth, and formulate more precisely what the Bible teaches in order to refute the heresy that was attacking the church. And you see the providence of God so beautiful in that. And there's also an application there, because the providence of God does that in other areas as well. He does it in the area of your sanctification. He brings up trials. He brings up health issues. He brings up financial concerns. He brings up the worries and the anxieties of life. And he uses those attacks of our faith to drive us closer to Jesus Christ, that we can have our strength and our joy renewed in him. It forces us to wrestle with our fears and to wrestle with our anxieties and to struggle under the weight and burdens of these trials and oppressions that come our way. But it drives us back to the Word of God, our authority. And it drives us to find our shelter and our peace and our joy in the Lord, even when we can't find it in the outward circumstances of life. See, the providence of God takes that same approach in many different areas. And it's a blessed function of God. And it shows that he's sovereign and he rules over all the events of history. Whether it's the heresies and errors from outside the church, beating on the door, or from inside the church, corrupting the church. That all of these are means of grace to show those who are approved. And remember, it's in 1 Corinthians someplace. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says that there must be divisions and strifes among you so that those who are approved might be made manifest. Something to that extent. And I think the comfort in that is what we see in church history and with historical theology, that God raised up, you know, these different Ariuses and Pelagius and Erasmus and the Roman Catholic Church and all these other great heresies with a heretical gospel, but it was used to refine the church and purify the church, and even through the persecution that they brought against the church to help refine our faith and help to crystallize our hope of the glory to come in heaven. So God works those things in the life of the church as well as in your own personal life, your own walk. So if you're here tonight and you have a list of woes, woe is me. Oh, this difficulty, this trouble that's robbing me of my sleep at night. These are means of grace that God uses to help us to let go of the things of the world and lay hold of more strongly of our hope in Jesus Christ, to drive us back to the Word. So it's all a part of his plan to sanctify us and to keep us faithful in the church. So God's providence, I think, is a wonderful lesson that we can learn through the study of historical theology, of God using error to help his people to formulate and more clearly understand the truth of Scripture, and that God uses evil and wickedness to advance his purpose and his good plan. And only a sovereign God, a God of providence, can actually do that. The final lesson, and then maybe you can add some more to this, but the last one that I wanted to go over is that the study of historical theology has also given us a tremendous testimony of the faithfulness of Christ to his promises. Remember, Christ said that he would build his church, and that's exactly what he's done through the centuries of the church. And though the world has attacked the church and the world has attacked the gospel, Christ has built his church. He has always preserved his church. And that's a testimony to the work of Christ. It's a testimony that he is risen from the dead. He's been exalted to the right hand of God the Father, where he's now ruling from his throne, ruling over the world, ruling over the church, sovereign over all things, fulfilling his promise to build his church. And historical theology has shown us that over and over again with every generation, that the truth has been preserved. The church has continued to be built because Christ is faithful to his word and he's sitting on his throne, ruling over all things. And if you will, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Because this is another aspect of that. John chapter 16. And look at verse 13. because this is also, historical theology also is a testimony to Christ's faithfulness to fulfill this promise, which is also linked to him building his church. But in John 16, verse 13, he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into what? All the truth." He will guide you into all the truth. And when Christ made that promise, Christ has fulfilled that promise. He sent the Holy Spirit, who came on the day of Pentecost, and from that day forward, the Spirit of God has been guiding the people of God into His truth, into the truth. He not only gave the apostles the grace to record infallible, inerrant Scripture, but throughout the ages, as the truth, as our authority was attacked, the Spirit of God guided the disciples into the truth, so that though error came in to try to mislead them and redirect them, Christ was faithful to His promise that through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit would guide us into all the truth. And that has happened because Christ is faithful. And we saw that over and over again through the study of historical theology. Through all the different heresies that would rise up on the left and rise up on the right, and through all the battles and the debates and the study and the toil, that the Spirit of God preserved and guided the church into the truth. And they never abandoned it. So that by the grace of God, what the Apostle Paul told Timothy was to be the mission of the church, to be the pillar and support of the truth, she has been that. Not because we're so spiritual, not because we're so wise, but because Christ is faithful and He gave us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who sovereignly preserved the truth within the church, so that all the glory goes to God and none of it goes to us. So those are some of the concluding thoughts that I had on just the study of historical theology, and hopefully it has given us some perspective and some insight and also some warnings, but hopefully it's been a blessing to help us appreciate not only the providence of God, but the faithfulness of Christ in preserving the truth of the gospel through all these ages. Anybody else have any other concluding thoughts or lessons from a study of historical theology that you'd like to share? Any other thoughts that have come to your mind?
Where would you put our country now in this period of history?
Well, we... You know, the providence of God and the faithfulness of Christ are certainly still true, and the true church is still within America, but the church at large is certainly under attack and is being misled in many directions. So it's very weak, spiritually weak, I think, in general in America, and we need a lot of grace. We need a reformation and a revival. Certainly.
Do we repent?
Yeah, I think we repent of our own personal sins. We should, like Daniel and, you know, Ezra, who repented of the sins of their country. And certainly we should repent and ask God to forgive our nation for our many wickedness and our sins and have mercy on us. And that God would revive the church, that the Spirit of God would send a church revival.
That's His.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the work of the Spirit of God to do that. So we certainly have a lot to pray for. We certainly need the church to be bolder and stronger in our witness for Christ. So we certainly need the Lord to continue to sanctify us and preserve us. Anything else? Any other final thoughts? All righty. Well, let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study church history and church theology. And because, Lord, you were actively involved in all of these challenges, all of these attacks, and you were actively involved in preserving and guiding the church to not only uphold the gospel, but to defend it with grace and power against those who brought their charges and attacks against it. So, Lord, we thank you that church history gives us a very real testimony, not only of your providence in turning evil for good, but in Christ's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to not only build his church, but to lead us and guide us into the truth and to preserve the truth within the life of the church. So, Lord, we have our own battles today. We have our own generation where the gospel is under attack, where errors are found within and without of the church. And, Lord, we need to be the pillar and support of the church today. And so we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us the grace to defend the gospel, and not only to defend the truthfulness of it, but to live it out within our life, that we might be examples of the grace of God, and that we would not only understand the truth, but we would live it personally in our day-to-day lives. Help us to be the pillar and support of the truth. Help us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master and our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.